I invite you to open in your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11 is our text for this morning. Continuing in a passage that we started last week, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. And if you would bow with me one more time, ask the Lord to bless this time together. We always want to seek His Holy Spirit's presence through His Word to strengthen us, to encourage us, to edify us. So let's do that. Father, as we bow before You once again, we do ask that Your Spirit would empower the principles of Your Word, Your precious Word, continuing to transform our lives step by step into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. I like being around people who have a future hope. That's why I like to be around you folks. I like being around people who believe what God says in His Word and take it to heart. I have a dear friend who during times of difficulty is fond of saying, and I quote, "Hey, don't worry about it. Jesus is coming back in 2 weeks anyway." And when he says that, it's always with a smile, which reveals that he isn't serious about the timing, but his faith reveals his steadfast hope and confidence that despite what may be going on around him or around him in this world, that God is in control. Jesus is coming back and righteousness ultimately will reign. And isn't that the great hope of all believers? It is that Jesus Christ will one day return. And Scripture teaches that in no uncertain terms. Jesus is going to return. And that anticipation Scripture upholds as a key motivating factor in holy living. It should permeate all that we do in anticipating Jesus returning. In fact, one of the reasons that God has not revealed the precise timing of the return of His Son is just so that believers and unbelievers alike would have impetus to live faithfully, to live wisely, to live to God's glory, that sinners would repent in the face of the ultimate reality that Jesus will return, and perhaps soon, that believers would live holy lives. In Matthew chapter 24, speaking of His second coming, Jesus said this, beginning at verse 39 of Matthew 24, "Concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." And there's a key principle there for us, and it is this. For most people, God's judgment will come unexpectedly and will be utterly devastating. So be warned and be ready. We saw last week from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 16, Peter warns the church and admonishes all believers. It says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief," that is, unexpectedly. "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God?" He goes on to say, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless, and blameless." And that gives us another key principle that I want to point out to you. anticipating Christ's return and the destruction of the world as we know it should produce sanctification, not mere speculation. The world, much of the world, is caught up in speculation with regard to the end times, whether they believe Scripture or not. There's so much speculation as to how it will all end and when it will all end. And Scripture tells us how it is going to end, and Peter is very specific about that. And yet he says, in light of that reality, how ought we to live? So the point again is that anticipating Christ's return and the destruction of the world as we know it should produce in us sanctification, holiness, not mere or especially inordinate speculation about the end times. In our text for this morning, Peter gives us practical admonitions for the priorities that should characterize a Christian's life as that Christian anticipates that Christ could come at any moment. How do we balance the mundane? How do we balance the daily with that great anticipation, that great expectation? And we started last week to see this passage unfold where Peter gives us key principles that should govern or characterize our lives. And he gives us six of them, three of which we saw last week, but we'll finish the passage this morning. And one of the primary principles that overrides this passage is this. Because the end of all things is near, that's what Peter says in verse 7 as he starts this passage. Because the end of all things is near, we must view all of life through the lens of that reality and live accordingly. And then Peter goes on to tell us what living accordingly looks like by giving us these six practical admonitions. So let's take a look at them. Here's the passage, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. The end of all things is near, therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, it is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So last week we considered the first three of these six priorities. So just by way of very brief review, let me remind you of them. The first priority, as we identify it, is to discern properly. Think rightly about what's going on around us. Think rightly about God's timing. Think rightly about God's agenda as he unfolds it in Scripture. The end of all things is near, Peter says, therefore, this is the first part of verse 7, and his main point is that society and the world are clearly moving toward a day of judgment. The signs of the times are evident, the warnings of Scripture are clear, and the end is drawing ever closer. That reality then should govern our attitudes and our actions as we seek to rightly discern God's plans and his purposes for our church, for us individually, for our nation, for the world, to see it from a biblical perspective, to rightly discern what's going on around us. And even if Christ shouldn't return during your lifetime or during my lifetime, the fact is death brings everybody face to face with Christ. So if he doesn't come to us first, we are going to go to him first. So the impetus and the urgency of living a godly life in light of seeing Christ, whether he returns first or we go to him first, is high. And it should govern everything that we do as believers. So discern properly. Secondly, pray wisely. Pray wisely. Verse 7, the latter part of verse 7, therefore, the end of all things is at hand, therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. literally for the purpose of praying or for prayers, plural. In other words, praying without reservation, praying without restriction, praying sober-mindedly, being watchful, being vigilant, and praying according to God's will as it unfolds around us and in us and through us. Discern rightly and then pray thoughtfully and appropriately. Pray for one another. Pray for this church. Pray for the persecuted church. Pray that all of God's children will be strong and unrelenting in the face of ever-increasing resistance and persecution. Pray for those who are having joyous times. Pray for those who are troubled. Pray that God's will would be manifested in their lives. And don't just pray for healing. Pray that we understand God's purposes through illness. Yes, pray for healing. Yes, pray for better times. Yes, pray for better situations. But pray above all of that and beyond all of that, that we understand God's purposes for the circumstances that we're in. We're studying Job in Sunday school. Job didn't have a clue as to why things were happening the way they were happening around him and to him and in him, but he knew this. He wasn't going to sin against God. He deferred to God's sovereignty. We know more about the working of God than Job did, because God has revealed more in Scripture. So pray according to the principles of Scripture, that those around us, those who, for example, are going through difficult times, would understand the will of God and even rejoice in the fact that God is refining them like a refiner's fire purifies gold. Thirdly, love fervently. Discern properly, pray wisely, love fervently. Verse 8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Why is that? Because love covers a multitude of sins. And we saw that that means that love forgives lavishly. And we need that. We need that among us as believers. We even need to forgive those who are not believers who sin against us. That's exactly what Jesus did. Father, forgive them. They were crucifying him. They don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them. So we are to love one another intensely. And when we do, we will forgive one another a multitude of sins, just as God in Christ has loved and forgiven us. And that's the only motivation we need for forgiving others. I've heard people say, well, I don't need to forgive so-and-so because so-and-so hasn't asked for my forgiveness. I mean, I ask God for forgiveness. So, no. If you ask God for forgiveness, you ask God for forgiveness because he graciously gave you the faith to understand that you were a sinner and needed forgiveness. Without that, you would be like everyone else in the world who says, I'm okay. Why would God judge me? I'm better than so-and-so, you know, and on it goes. No, we forgive because Christ forgave us. That's the impetus. Love fervently, especially the brothers and sisters in Christ. And that brings us to our next principle and our next verse, verse 9. Be hospitable graciously. Be hospitable graciously. Verse 9, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Now, hospitality may not be a topic that we talk a whole lot about in Christian circles. We talk a lot about fellowship, but this is different. This is hospitality. This is a common and a very important theme throughout Scripture. Let me give you just a few examples. Romans chapter 12, verse 13. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Hebrews 13:2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, and Titus chapter 1, verse 8, an overseer, that is an elder, must be hospitable. It's a requirement for church leadership. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, it talks about widows who are widows indeed, and they have no support other than the church. And apparently there was a list in the first century church, where they would put widows on the list to receive help from the church. And one of the qualifiers is, let a widow be enrolled to receive help from the church if she has shown hospitality. So this is a major theme and an important Christian characteristic throughout the New Testament. to be hospitable. In fact, Peter says to be hospitable without complaint. So he talks about the action, showing hospitality, and the attitude, without complaint. And we'll touch on both very, very briefly here. The attitude, or the action Peter talks about, is to be hospitable. The word literally means to be friendly to strangers, or the love of strangers. And it means here, open your homes to each other. Now, this isn't just getting together for a potluck, which, I mean, I love potlucks, or a shared meal, or visiting. That's all part of the dynamic of a Christian congregation and builds fellowship that way. This is far more specific and far more important. In the early church, there were many who were dispossessed. In fact, Peter is writing to the believers who were scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, etc. They had been displaced from their homeland, and some of them were in great need. Traveling Christian missionaries were dependent on local Christians for food and shelter as they went from place to place. Many Christians were ostracized from their families because they had become Christians and were dependent on the hospitality of others. So there were needs, and many Christians, of course, of the first century were being persecuted, and they needed help from others as well. So this hospitality, it wasn't restricted to Christians. In this context, it's primarily speaking of the need for Christians to show hospitality to one another because of the great need of housing and food, shelter, and to do so without complaint. Now, Peter understood, as we understand, that showing hospitality sacrificially can be just that. It can be a sacrifice. It can be tiring, especially under adverse circumstances. It's demanding, but it is important. And so he puts an attitude check on it, to do so without complaining, to do so with the proper attitude. Therefore, as we pray wisely, pray that you might show hospitality without complaining, grumbling, or showing displeasure, is the emphasis here. Be ready to respond to the needs of others, especially to those of the household of faith. Discern properly, pray wisely, love fervently. And the fifth priority that is to characterize Christians as we anticipate the coming of Christ and trying to balance all of life in light of that expectation is to minister faithfully. To minister faithfully. Verses 10 and the first part of 11. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength God supplies. Peter speaks here of a special gift. Now, I think most of you, if not all of you, are familiar with spiritual gift in concept. But we haven't covered that from this pulpit, at least not since I've been here. We did a series in Sunday school probably a couple of years ago on spiritual gifts. But because we haven't gone through it together, allow me for just a few minutes to give you something of a brief refresher course on spiritual gifts, especially if this is new to you. What are spiritual gifts? And I've given you in your outline 8 points as an overview with regard to the special gift that Peter is referring to. First of all, they are Christ's gifts to his body, the church. They are Christ's gifts to his body, the church. Romans chapter 12, verses 4, 5, and 6. Paul writes, just as we have many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. When Christ redeems people and puts them into, let's say, a local congregation, our congregation, when somebody is saved, the Holy Spirit gives them spiritual enablings. And these are supernatural gifts. It isn't to do miracles and so on, but it is something that, we'll see, I'm getting a little ahead of the outline here, but it is something that Christ gives. They're gifts that are given to every believer for the sake of ministering to the church. The church, and I think you understand this, if you haven't, let me explain to you, the church is not gathering together, having a worship service, going home. Maybe Wednesday night gathering together, having a prayer service, then going home. And the next Sunday gathering together. That is not the church. You are the church. You are members of Christ's body. He is the head. We are individual members. And he gives us to function differently, but in unity. In other words, my hand doesn't do what my foot does. Well, sometimes it acts like it wants to, but you understand. If it's coordinated properly through my head, through my brain, and sending proper signals, my body parts function differently, but they all function as a united whole. Spiritual gifts function differently. Your gifts may be very different from my gifts, or the context in which you minister your gifts may be different than the context in which I minister mine. But it's all for the edification, the building up of the body of Christ. If you haven't discovered that yet, you need to understand that God has gifted you to minister to other believers. And so you need to discover what your spiritual gifts are or what your spiritual gift is so that you might do that faithfully. First of all, they are Christ's gifts to his body. Ephesians chapter 4. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And we are to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Again, individual members of the body of Christ, individual believers, functioning under the power of the Holy Spirit to build up the body of Christ, to help mature believers. Secondly, they are given by the Holy Spirit. They are Christ's gifts to his body given by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul goes into great detail on this, but I'm just going to read verses 4, 7, and 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. One and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. It is the Holy Spirit who decides your giftedness and equips you to function accordingly. Thirdly, they are given to every believer, no exception. Every believer is supernaturally gifted to minister spiritual gifts. They are given to every believer. Romans 12, 6. Romans chapter 12, verse 6. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. Again, Ephesians 4, 7. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then our passage this morning, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. They are given to every believer. That's why you can't be a Christian biblically in isolation, apart from the church. Because then who are you going to minister to? Gifts were not given so you can minister to yourself. Gifts were given so that you can minister to the body of Christ. And if you're not fellowshipping with the body of Christ, you have no way to minister. Well, I mean, you may have the gift of faith, and your prayer ministry might be great, but how do you know who to pray for specifically? And how do you know when those prayers are answered if you're not interacting with other members of the body of Christ? They are Christ's gifts to his body. They are given by the Holy Spirit. They are given to every believer. Fourthly, they enable Christians to render spiritual service within the body of Christ. To render spiritual service. 1 Corinthians 12 again. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Think of a football team. There's only one quarterback. Or there may be a backup quarterback, but on the field there's only one quarterback, et cetera, et cetera. If you send out eight quarterbacks or even three quarterbacks, you're going to have a dysfunctional team because they can't all play quarterback. There's only one. And so it is with the body of Christ. We have to be in harmony, and God gifts us that way. Number five, their primary purpose. The primary purpose of spiritual gifts is to edify, that is to build up. That's what edify means, to build up the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 12. Since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. And Paul was not complimenting them there, because he was correcting an error. Since you are so wanting to exercise these gifts in an out-of-control way that he was addressing, seek instead to abound for the edification of the church, not for self-edification. Verse 26 of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. When you assemble, each one has a psalm, each one has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all be done for edification. Well, you can imagine. I mean, there are people. I'm not the only one gifted in this church to proclaim God's word from the pulpit. But if we came here for a service and all of a sudden there were three or four of us up here all fighting for this microphone, it's chaos. You would not be edified. You would not be built up. In fact, you might get up and leave and then pray that we would repent. But the point is, let all things be done decently and in order. Exercise your spiritual gifts in proper ways. That brings us to number six. They are not natural abilities. They are not natural abilities. Natural abilities, that is, our intellect, our intelligence, our singing, physical prowess, all kinds of natural abilities are God-given and can be sanctified and used by the Holy Spirit. And they most certainly are in the life of every believer. However, they are present, those kinds of natural abilities are present in believers and non-believers alike, whereas spiritual gifts are present only in believers because they are Spirit-given and Spirit-empowered abilities. And you may have a marvelous singing voice, and you might be able to deliver a song in just a really stunning, remarkable way. But until the Holy Spirit enables that song through the gift of mercy or the gift of compassion or some other spiritual enabling to penetrate the hearts of people and to minister to them spiritually, it is not a spiritual gift. Singing wouldn't be a spiritual gift anyway. It would be a gracious gift of God, a natural ability. But it could certainly be a forum for someone to exercise the gift of mercy, to sing to a family that's grieving. Or you understand the principle. But the ability is not natural. The gifting is not natural, that is, even though the natural ability may be involved in the exercise of a spiritual gift. Which brings us to number seven. They are a stewardship responsibility. Peter in verse 10 of chapter 4 in 1 Peter. Peter exhorts us to be good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Speaking of spiritual gifts here. Now a steward, as I think you know, is someone who cares for and dispenses the goods and properties of another. They don't own them. They take care of them. Every Christian is a steward of the spiritual gifts God has given to him or to her. And being a steward then, and seeing Peter and Paul elsewhere also exhorting believers to be good stewards, implies that it is possible not to be a good steward or even to neglect your spiritual gifts, which was the case with Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says, Timothy, stir up the gift that is within you. He needed to be encouraged. You have the giftedness to function in this leadership capacity. Do it. Don't neglect it. It's quite possible that a person has the gifting of the Spirit to function in a spiritual role to edify the body of Christ, and yet they choose for whatever reasons not to. We are stewards. And we have a stewardship responsibility to exercise that which God has entrusted to us. And because we are stewards of our spiritual gifts, we should never be prideful or boastful about them. Our attitude should always be one of humility and thankfulness, because they are God's gifts for God's glory and for the benefit of His people. And we should all strive to maximize our spiritual gifts in every way we can. Finally, number 8, they are not necessarily indicators of spiritual maturity. Don't confuse spiritual giftedness with spiritual maturity. Every believer, from the moment they become a Christian and they're an infant in Christ, are gifted by the Spirit to minister. Spiritual gifts are given to every believer regardless of his or her spiritual maturity. Therefore, the mere presence of spiritual gifts in one's life does not necessarily indicate maturity. For example, the Corinthian churches, Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, actually says that you fall behind in no gift. You've got them all. Their problem was they were falling all over each other trying to edify themselves with their gifts. That's why he said, let everything be done decently and in order. Seek for the edification of the church. They had the gifts, they had the gifted people, and yet they didn't have the love and the humility of heart to exercise them properly. So the point again is that the presence of spiritual gifts in somebody's life doesn't necessarily indicate their spiritual maturity. What does indicate spiritual maturity is how the believer ministers his or her spiritual gifts. Which brings us back to our passage. Peter says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards, as faithful stewards of the manifold grace of God. Then he says, whoever speaks, this is a speaking gift. He talks here about speaking gifts and serving gifts. He doesn't get specific. Paul gets specific in Romans 12, and he gets even more specific in 1 Corinthians 12:13 and 14. But here, Peter talks about speaking gifts and serving gifts. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. In other words, God has given me the gift of communicating His word. That's a natural ability, but believe me, I can't do it naturally. When I grew up, speaking in front of people wasn't even on my radar. And it wasn't until the Lord got a hold of me and clearly gifted me, gave me a heart to study, gave me a heart to communicate, that barrier was broken and it became a whole different dynamic. So I look at this and Peter is saying to me, Dennis, when you speak, do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. In other words, the most important thing I do in life is to communicate biblical truth. And you know what? The most important thing you do in life, too, is to communicate biblical truth. That's one of the reasons we're here. People who ask for our, you've heard me say this before, people who ask for our opinions don't need our opinions unless our opinions are God's opinions. They need God's word. They need God's counsel. That's why we're here, to do that, to speak the truth in love, but to speak the truth. So whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. Yes, it takes physical strength, but yes, it takes prayerful dependence on Christ to serve in any capacity in the church or even outside of the church as we minister to the lost world around us. So if you have a speaking gift, speak the utterances of God. That is, speak the truth. That's what people need to hear most from us. If you have a serving gift, serve in the power of the Spirit. That is the strength which God supplies. And let me clarify one more thing. When Peter speaks of a gift, the gift, your spiritual gift may not be, probably isn't, a single gift. It is a blending of giftedness. Think of a personality. If you talk about somebody's personality, you're not talking about one entity. You're talking about a whole lot of aspects or components put together that comes out as their personality. A whole bunch of giftedness comes out as the gift. If you have a gift, a special gift, Peter's talking about. It isn't just, well, what is my spiritual gift? Think more in terms of what is my giftedness by the Holy Spirit. Because you probably have been enabled by the Holy Spirit to minister in more than one way and in more than one context. So think in terms of giftedness. Now that leads me to ask the question. What gift or gifts has God given you for ministry to Christ's body and this local assembly? When I say the body of Christ, I'm not talking just about this church, although many of you minister in very effective and important ways in this church, but we're talking about the universal body of Christ. How has Christ gifted you specifically through the Spirit to minister to others? And I could go, I know most of you very well. I could go through and list your obvious spiritual gifts. I may not know them all. But because typically believers migrate toward doing what they're gifted to do without maybe even thinking about it. What is my spiritual gift? If you ask me that, I'll ask you, well, what do you enjoy doing for the Lord? What do you feel compelled to do for the Lord? What brings you the most joy in doing for the Lord? That's a really good indicator of where your spiritual gifts are. Oh, man, I just love giving. I mean, whether it's money or baked goods or you probably have the gift of giving. Because there are a lot of people who have a heart for giving who either don't have the means for giving or don't have a passion for giving or don't have a concern about giving. Oh, well, I just love to teach. I want to teach God's word. Well, that's obviously a giftedness because every Christian loves the Lord and loves the word, but doesn't necessarily have the ability or the passion to teach God's word. And on it could go. Well, what gifts or gift has he given you? And are you exercising them faithfully? If you have any questions about that, and again, we haven't done a series from this pulpit. We could do that if you'd like to. Just let me know. We could dive into 1 Corinthians and Romans and come back to 1 Peter because those are the key passages that deal with spiritual gifts. But between you and the Lord, what are your gifts? And are you being faithful? Because that's the exhortation here, to be faithful, to minister your gifts to one another for the edification of the church. And then finally, our sixth priority, that is to characterize our Christian lives as we anticipate the end of all things. That is to glorify God continually. And of course, this is the ultimate goal. We're back now to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. So that in all things God may be glorified through Christ Jesus, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. You know it well. We rehearse it together often. The goal of all things is to bring glory to God. That's why we're here. That's why he has saved us. That's why he will take us to heaven for all eternity so that we might glorify him. I could add to that, and that's why he will judge sinners, because it's to his glory. All things he does are for his glory. And all we are to do, Paul says it very succinctly, do all things to the glory of God. Discern properly. Pray wisely, love fervently, be hospitable graciously, minister faithfully, glorify God continually as you await the time of your departure or as you await the time of his arrival. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the promise of your return. Thank you for the hope and the impetus that gives to us to live godly lives. Lord, I pray for each one here that you would encourage them, myself included, encourage us in our giftedness. Help us not to neglect our giftedness. Help us to find great joy, satisfaction, motivation in ministering on your behalf to your body for which you paid your precious blood. Thank you for that privilege. Thank you for that responsibility. And thank you for this passage in Jesus' name. Amen.